And just to briefly remind us of the context of what's going on here, we know that from the book of Galatians that Paul said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son into the world. So at the perfect time, not during the Egyptian Empire or the Babylonian or the Assyrian or the Greek, but during the times of the Roman Empire when the laws were there in place and when the roads were there in place, and just at the fullness of time, at the perfect time, at the right time, God sent his son into the world. There had been thousands of years of promise after promise after promise in your Old Testament. What tribe he was going to come from, what family he was going to come from, where he was going to be born, how he was going to live, what his friends would do, what his family would do, what his enemies would do, how he was going to die, as crucifixion is predicted and promised to us. Hundreds of years before the Romans even invented crucifixion, it tells us very clearly that his hands and his feet were going to be pierced and he was going to be lifted up and hung upon a tree. And the promises and the types and the shadows painting to us now as we look through the New Testament into the Old, a very, very detailed and vivid picture of who the Messiah, who God's Son was going to be and what he was going to do and what he was going to say and what he was going to be like. His life painted for us. Maybe if you lived in the times before Christ and you lived at the times of Christ, you might not have been able to see them as clearly. But now as we look through the New Testament in light of the events, and hindsight is a wonderful thing, isn't it? That his life is painted for us, portrayed to us in great detail, and a vivid picture is seen. It starts in the book of Genesis right from the very, very beginning, and it goes on and on and on and on and on throughout book after book after book of the whole 39 books of your Old Testament until you get to the final and the last prophet, the last book in your Old Testament, the book of Malachi, where he prophesies clearly of somebody coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. So you're going to know when the Messiah turns up, because you are going to have a mighty, mighty preacher and prophet turn up who is going to somewhat shake the nation and awaken them to repentance, to think about their spirituality, to remind them of the promise that the Messiah and their king is coming, and they need to be ready, waiting for him. It is natural for us all, no matter who we are or what generation we live in, to drift and to fall into a full sense of security and to lull and become cold, indifferent spiritually. And we constantly need, don't we, to be woken up. We constantly need to be reminded of the greatness of God and the power of the gospel and the shortness of our lives and to really take stock of who we are in the light of God and of death and eternity. And these are the kinds of things that John the Baptist brought out. They weren't trivial, secondary, superficial truths that didn't really make much difference to people. But these were, he was really head-on, in your face, and he brought the big issues of life. And it was unmistakable. You couldn't escape what the guy was saying. And many did repent. There was real change. There was genuine transformation and change in many, many people when John the Baptist was preaching, preparing the way for the Messiah. Others were unwilling to repent, and I'm sure that there were many who just shrugged their shoulders and said, well, yeah, whatever, yes, yeah, you know, we're off. And, you know, it's kind of entertaining to look, and there he was in his camel's hair, and the man who ate locusts and honey with his big beard, the wild man in the wilderness who is baptizing people wherever he can find enough water, and the priests are going out, and the aristocracy are going out, the common people are going out. Oh, it was interesting, and it was entertaining to go out there and listen to him, maybe, but, well, let's just get on with life. But there were a number of others who did not want to repent, did not want to listen, did not want to think soberly about their lives, and they became very, very angry. And Herod and Herod's wife particularly are one of them. Well, this is the context of what's going on, and this is what John the Baptist is like. That there had been 400 years of silence, hadn't there, from the last book in your Old Testament in Malachi until suddenly, like a lightning bolt out of nowhere, an angel turns up And you, I don't know, somebody might struggle here this morning with angels. Well, I don't struggle with angels at all. You can believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and you can believe that the origin of the universe is a supernatural and a divine one. Angelic beings like seraphim and cherubim and other things are very easy to accept and believe. If you can believe that there is an eternal, uncreated God who made time and created the universe, some of the miracles and the angels and other things really are not very hard to believe whatsoever. Suddenly, out of nowhere, like a lightning bolt in the middle of the night, unexpectedly, an angel comes and meets with Zechariah. We read something of the reputation, the lives that they are living. There had been 400 years of silence. There had been no prophet, but they were living on the Old Testament. They were living, weren't they, on the early books of Moses and the law of God and the book of Psalms and the prophets and others. And he was a priest, but there were many priests who were completely corrupt and fallen and backslidden. But here we find a priest who isn't. And him and his wife seem to genuinely, sincerely love the Lord, and they are righteous and blameless. It doesn't mean that they were sinless, but it does mean that they were genuinely, sincerely seeking the Lord. And you can read about the reputation of Simeon and Anna and Joseph and Mary as well, as your New Testament begins to open up and we are introduced to these people like Elizabeth and Zacharias and Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna, and you see their righteousness, their godliness, their commitment, their dedication to the promises of God and the word of God. And like a lightning bolt, as visit to the doctor, expecting the worst. Visit the doctor. He sits down, begins to smile. He says, "I have good news." It's life changing. Get a phone call from the doctor saying, "I think you need to come in." Think, well, what he's got to say, he can't tell me over the phone, and you're worried and you're concerned, and you sit down, and someone to say, smirking or laughing, but he's got bad news. Some of us will know a phone call maybe from the other side of the world or whatever. Not good news. Just getting on with your day, getting on with your life, getting on with this, that, and the other, and a phone call or an email or something, a job maybe that you have applied for. You didn't think you were going to get it, it's a dream job, and suddenly the email comes through and you've got the job. It's life transforming, isn't it? Things can happen over the phone or the internet, an email or an event that change and transform it. And this is certainly one of them. He's just getting on with his business. He's a priest. The lot has fallen to him. And you can't have all of the priests going in and offering incense. And so by lot, a few of them would go in. And it falls to Zacharias at this point. And he goes in. He's probably done it on a number of occasions. Not every day, for sure. It's a bit of a special event in his life, if you like. And he's probably very conscious and aware of what the incense signifies and what the veil and everything else signifies. And he's probably in a very, very spiritual mindset as he goes in. But this is something that priests have done, and he has done probably on many occasions. And just like a lightning bolt in the middle of the night, an unexpected phone call or an expected one that transforms your life. An angel comes in and says, in actual fact, you, although you are elderly and humanly speaking, it would be impossible, like for Abraham and Sarah of old. In actual fact, you are going to have a son. You must call his name John. And we find out later on that there's nobody in the family called John. And he's called John, which means beloved by God. He will be great, the angel says, in the sight of the Lord. And that's what I want us to think about for half an hour or so this morning. We're going to begin, and I've got a couple of headings that are helpful to us maybe, but we're going to think about what it means to be great in the sight of the Lord. And I hope, and my desire, if you like, is that we will all leave this morning humbled, but grateful that through Jesus we are great in the sight of the Lord. But we will want to go away and we will really want to pray about this and say, yes, Lord, I too want to be great, not in the eyes of Instagram or the world or my family or anybody else, but I want to be great, Lord, in your sight. And
And I'm sure that if we all left here this morning with that real intention of our hearts and to pray over that over this coming week, I'm sure that it would have done us much good to be here this morning.
Well, let's break this down then. Let's think together a few headings, if you like. First one is the sight of the Lord. The psalmist says this, "Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? And he who formed the eye, does he not see?" Now, God may be invisible to us, and he would have to be. He would have to be above all the dimensions of his creative world. He would have to be transcendent. He would have to be a spiritual being that is invisible to our human physical eye. But to God, nothing is invisible. And he says to us, if we don't believe that, how foolish and dull we are to think that the God who has designed the eye, created the eye, how could he not see? Now, the psalmist tells us, and Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament they show forth his handiwork. And so we are without excuse. I remember sitting, oh, it must have been nearly 20 years ago now. I was sitting in the doctor's surgery. I think I needed some vaccinations to go somewhere. I can't remember. Anyway, I was sitting in the doctor's surgery, and not that I have anything bad to say about the NHS, but they were just running a couple of minutes late. And there I was sitting in the doctor's surgery in the waiting room. And you got your adverts on your TV, and you got various other things. Well, whatever. Anyway, they had a complete breakdown of the human eye. Now, you might want to turn around to me this morning and say, well, you should have known that. You should have been listening in your biology class at school or whatever. I wasn't listening in my biology class in school, and I really, didn't understand the complexity of the human eye. 139 million light-sensitive cells, nerve retina, going from the eye to the brain, transporting information faster than we could even possibly record. With your eyebrows and your eyelashes and your eyelids and the pupil and the nerve retina and the brain and everything else, highly, highly complex. And I walked into the doctor's surgery and sat down with the doctor, and he's writing his notes from the last patient or whatever, this, that, and the other, and I didn't want to interrupt, wait till he kind of finished. Wait for my moment. I said, I was sitting out in your office and I saw your video breaking down the human eye. I said, I don't know how on earth anybody could believe that that evolved. That must have been designed. It must have been created by an all-glorious, eternal, uncreated God. Waiting for his reaction. Was he a Christian? He's going to turn around. His face went a little bit white and his mouth opened at a gasp. But how could the God who designed tells us that we're foolish? How could the God who has designed the hearing system, and maybe I don't know as much about the hearing system as our eyesight, but you just think about the frequency and volumes and various different things and all of the capabilities of the ear and transmitting that to the brain and responding to it in lightning speed. How could the God who created the eye not see? How could the God who created the ear not hear? Reminds us that his knowledge is infinite, as Psalm 147 tells us. And David had come to realize this in Psalm 139, and he said, "You know my thoughts from afar." Hundreds, thousands, before time even existed, he knew the thoughts of David and every other thought, imagination, aspiration. He knows the intellect and the mind, the will, the feelings, the conscience. Subconscious, even the Bible talks about the conscience, but we've broken it down and we talk about the subconscious now and this, that and everything else as we delve a little deeper maybe in the modern world. But he knows about the intellect and the mind and your thoughts. He knows your will and your feelings, your conscience, your subconscious. He knows your desires, your ambitions, your motives, the secrets of our hearts. Everything laid bare for the one to whom we must give an account. He knows what is in the darkness, Daniel tells us.
what is past and present and future is equally clear to him. Let me read just a short little passage, and I think maybe it will sum up better than I could maybe ever say it. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters. All mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor, except when drawing men out for their own good, does he seek information or ask questions. God is self-existent and self-contained and knows what no creature can ever know. Himself. Adam and Eve tried to hide behind a bush, and God knows exactly where they are. Achan tries to steal and hide gold and silver in his tent, but God knows exactly what he's done and where it is. Sarah sniggers maybe at the tent door, and nobody else sees, but God sees. Cain kills his brother, and there are no witnesses. God sees and knows all things. And his interpretation and understanding of all things is absolutely perfect. So when God says of John the Baptist that he will be great, it's because he is great. He sees all things. We'll come back to that at the end. Second point that I think we need to make before we can look at the greatness of John the Baptist is that, well, naturally, apart from God's grace, if it wasn't for the fact that John was called out and prepared by God and filled with the Holy Spirit and received the grace of God and all of these other things, John the Baptist would have been the same as everybody else. And in one sense, we are not great. And in another sense, we are great. In a positive sense, we are not great. But in a negative sense, we are great. And the Bible tells us that we are great sinners. The heart is deceitful above all things. Natural man, apart from the grace of God, apart from a work of conversion in his life, apart from faith and following the Lord Jesus, is at enmity with God, is rebelling against God, cannot and will not submit itself to Jesus. And the constant cry of the natural heart is that we will not have Jesus reign over us. Paul is considering these things at the beginning of the book of Romans. He reminds us that there's none that seek after God. There's none righteous. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he tells us, but there's none even that are really seeking after God. You can read these early chapters in the book of Romans as Paul, the great apostle, explains to us and elaborates to us what we are now by birth as human beings. Idolatry and pride and greed and immorality and selfishness and hate and ingratitude and indifference to God and everything else that governs and rules over our hearts. And the gospel is never going to make any sense until we're reminded of that. Before we look at the greatness of John the Baptist, which is a challenge, and then we put it in the context of Jesus telling us that in actual fact, even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And before we exhort ourselves and encourage ourselves to be great in the sight of the Lord, we've got to see that naturally, without the grace of God, we're not great. The Bible says that unless we have been convinced and convicted and challenged about sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, the gospel will make no sense. What? So ever. We need to see, don't we, something of the holiness of God, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Well, as Luke's gospel puts it, that mankind is not just a little wayward a little confused, a little off track, but we'll ultimately get there in the end. We're lost. I don't know why the other gospel writers don't include the parable of the prodigal son, because it's as clear an explanation of who and what we are and what the gospel does as anywhere else. And we just have to thank God that it is in the gospel of Luke, although it's not found in the other three gospels. And that's us, isn't it? The son who should love the father, but basically says, I love all that you can give me, and I just want what you can give me, and I don't want you. So in actual fact, I wish you were dead. And that's the natural man, isn't it? We wish that God was dead. We just want, we'll have your son, and we'll have your air, and the nitrogen, and the oxygen, and we'll have your food, and we'll have us being male and female, and all the blessings of that, and family, and work, and we'll have everything that you've got to offer God, and the more the merrier, please. But in actual fact, we wish you yourself were dead. You wouldn't stir our consciences, you wouldn't remind us about death, you wouldn't remind us about eternity, you wouldn't remind us about your law, you wouldn't remind us about Jesus and other things. That we're not just confused, but we're absolutely lost. And apart from the grace of God, John the Baptist would not have been great. And we, in a positive sense, are not great. In a negative sense, we're very great. In a positive one, we're not great at all. But God's grace is coming. This is the inauguration, if you like. This is the final prophet, isn't it, before Jesus comes, with God's great and lavish outpourings of grace and mercy and salvation and forgiveness and kindness and goodness, and all of the great love of God is just about to be wonderfully poured out and revealed to us through the life and the death of Jesus. And the forerunner is coming, and this John, he receives great grace, and well, the Lord says that in his sight he will be great. And we have something of his greatness, don't we? He's filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told in verse 15. He's going to turn many back to the Lord from their waywardness and their rebellion, if you like, against God, and their indifference towards spiritual things. He's going to come in the power of Elijah. He's going to be unshakable and not easily influenced or deterred. And we saw and read in chapter 7 that he was so uncompromising in his message that he went to prison. He really is heavenly and not worldly, spiritual and not carnal. He is a prophet with a heaven-sent message. And many of us will know the memorable words when he sees Jesus walking down the road. His cry is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's clear. He's direct. He's not interested in gorgeously, luxuriously arrayed clothing. He's not interested in the things of this world. He's not interested in comfort and ease. He's just 100% totally and utterly dedicated and committed to the cause of the gospel. So much so that he's willing to be imprisoned. And we read in Matthew chapter 14 that he loses his head for the sake of the gospel. We read in John chapter 3 that he is very humble and he's not proud. We read that he is full of joy at the right things. When people say to him, are you the Christ? He says, no, not at all. Not the Christ at all. He says, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom who is rejoicing that the bridegroom has now come. And we can build up something of a picture, can't we, of the way that John is so focused on Jesus. He's really rejoicing in the right things. He's a man who eats locust and honey, and we know many of these things from Sunday school. A man who is unflinching and uncompromising. A man who is willing to be imprisoned. A man who is even willing to lose his head for the gospel. Sometimes the examples are really encouraging, aren't they? You can look at people. I look at people in the Old Testament and New Testament. And we're encouraged. we're motivated a little bit by them, and they challenge us a little bit maybe, but they comfort us, and we certainly see Peter being restored and forgiven, and we see people failing in the scriptures maybe. We see David maybe, and we realize that even a man after God's own heart can commit adultery and even have murder committed by his command. And we read these things, and there's something of an encouragement to us. A challenge. Possibly to somewhat of a level, but they motivate us, they instruct us, they're helpful, but I don't know about you, but I read about John the Baptist, and it really levels me. It really challenges me. I feel condemned and even belittled, even discouraged by the narrative of John the Baptist. When you look at it, when the Lord says he will be great in my sight, and then a list of all that he does and all of his qualifications, the way that he lives his life, you can feel almost insignificant, irrelevant, even. The example of John the Baptist. And we leave chapter 1, and sometimes when, I don't know, when you read it and I leave it, I look at it and go, wow, this is a man that is great in the sight of the Lord, and all of his qualifications, all of his works is listed out, and I think, what a glorious and a great example. Thank you, God, for sending somebody like that into the world. That's the kind of people that the world really, really does need. The 8 billion people on earth, or whatever it is right now, many of them never heard the name of Jesus, on the wide road that leads to destruction. And these are the kind of men and women that we need in the world. The clock keeps ticking, and the end of time as we know it looms ever closer. And then I turn to myself. I think, what about me? Where am I? And in actual fact, the passage turns from being encouraging and a blessing and you to turning and thanking God that he does send men and women like this into the world. In actual fact, you can feel quite belittled and insignificant at the example of John. But Luke doesn't want to leave us there. Although John the Baptist is great in the sight of the Lord, as we read as you turn over a few pages, quite amazing, almost equally as amazing if you like, when John the Baptist has his doubts and his fears, and he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you really the Christ? And Jesus answers, go tell John, go tell him what you see and what you hear, that he need not doubt or have any uncertainty whatsoever. And John the Baptist's disciples go off and say, yeah, he really is the Christ, really is the promised one, really is the one that the Old Testament is. You've not got it wrong, John, no need to doubt. We know you're in extreme circumstances, probably going to lose your head. Probably going to be martyred, probably not going to get out, probably going to be executed. You don't need to doubt John. And they leave to tell John these things, and Jesus turns around to the crowd and says, what did you go out to see? You go out for a little bit of spiritual entertainment on a Saturday or a Sunday morning? No, I tell you what you went out to see. You went out to see a prophet. And there is no greater prophet than John the Baptist. Of those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist. And then he turns around and says, that he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And it's just turned around, isn't it? At one minute, maybe you're feeling insignificant. I know I do. I feel insignificant. I feel that my life is totally irrelevant. There's no point in my life whatsoever compared to John the Baptist. I fall so far short of the commitment, the dedication, the willingness to suffer and sacrifice like John the Baptist. And then the next minute, Jesus is telling me that even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was upon him. He was working mightily through John. But John is an old covenant believer, if you like. And he needed reassurance. The crowds are maybe getting to him.
chapter 7 and verse 33, we read, "For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon." And maybe the crowds, maybe the priests are getting to him as they're looking at this man who is absolutely 100% totally committed and dedicated to the gospel, and they're saying he has a demon. The criticisms of the crowd, the threats, the imprisonment. John did not know and could not know Jesus like we can now. And this is why Jesus a little bit later on says, you know what, the prophets and the kings like David who wrote the Psalms and the prophecies and John the Baptist and everybody else, they longed to hear and see the things that you are hearing and seeing, but they could not. They just looked through, if you like, looked through the prophecies. They looked through into the future. They knew that Christ was coming. They had something of a vision. They could hear something of who Jesus was. They could see something of who Jesus was going to be and what he was going to do, but they could not hear and they could not see the things that me and you in this age are now gloriously and graciously privileged to hear and see. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that although as I look at the life of John the Baptist and feel, yes, there is a man who is great, there is a man who is turning many to the Lord, there is a man who is preparing, there is a man who is willing to live an unimaginably simplistic, dedicated life, here is a man who is willing to be imprisoned and martyred for the sake of Jesus. And yet God tells us that greatness is not so much measured in what we do, but in what we hear and in what we see and how we inwardly respond to what we hear and see in the Word of God. Greatness, in the eyes of God, you think, when I'm reading chapter 1, greatness in the eyes of God is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to wear camel's hair, eat locusts and honey, turn many to the Lord, be imprisoned and die as a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. And almost I do when I'm reading the passage, and I'm sure that many others do as well. When you read the narrative in chapter 1, it's quite challenging and sobering, and you're left with the thought that unless we're turning many to the Lord and we're living these kind of lives and are willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives aren't great in the sight of the Lord. By the time you've read chapter 7 and parts of chapter 10, you realize that greatness in the eyes of the Lord is really listening and really looking to Jesus. The kings and the prophets long to hear and see the things that we hear and see. And we can define now very clearly that Jesus is but one person with two natures, of God and man. And we can see clearly how he can fulfill the role uniquely of prophet, priest, and king. And we can hear all of the teaching of Jesus. And we can look deeply into the person of Christ for ourselves. That we can look at the cross and the resurrection, the coronation, the glorification, the intercessions, the return of Jesus. And we can see things and understand things that even John the Baptist and all of the prophets and the kings long to see. Long to look. And true greatness, although we may think from chapter 1, is going and living and doing and being as successful outwardly as John the Baptist, in actual fact, by the time you've read chapter 7 and chapter 10, in actual fact, it's not. True greatness is loving Jesus. True greatness is hearing and listening attentively. True greatness in the sight of the Lord is not having a million Instagram followers or making it to Hollywood. True greatness in the eyes of the Lord is not becoming some kind of latest supermodel or making it into the Premier League or finally becoming a millionaire, which isn't that much nowadays, so we want to become billionaires or multi-millionaires. But true greatness in the sight of God is recognizing, knowing, seeing, hearing, receiving, experiencing
enjoying and being attracted inwardly to Jesus. That's what true greatness is. And you can read chapter 1 and you can walk away from chapter 1 with the example of John the Baptist feeling a little insignificant, feeling a little bit with your tail between your legs, and I don't think I could ever live like that. I don't think I could ever become like that. I don't think God is calling me to be and to do what John the Baptist did. So how on earth could I possibly be great in the sight of the Lord, which any believer, I'm sure, should instantly turn and go, yes, I too don't want to be great in the eyes of others, in the eyes of the church, in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of my society and community, but I too want to be great in the sight of the Lord. And Luke reminds us that great sinners can be great in a very positive sense in God's sight. The gospel is very clear, isn't it? Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon yourselves and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. You will find rest for your soul. And maybe it's not just the young ones amongst us here this morning. There could be others as well who, in a sense, like many in our generation, they want to be great. They've got their Facebook page. They've got their Instagram page. They've got their career ahead of them or whatever. They've got their friend and this, that, and the other. They want to look great. They want their bank accounts to be great. They want to have a great reputation. And you've forgotten that the one who created the eye sees all things, and the one who planted the ear hears all things. It's very foolish to try and be great in the eyes of others and great in your own estimation, when in actual fact, true and real greatness can only come from being great in the sight of the Lord. John the Baptist was very, very clear that we are to flee from the wrath that is to come, that the axe is already laid at the root, if you like, and time is short. Some of us here this morning just can't believe that we're grandparents or great-grandparents, and we remember sitting like the children in church, and it just seems like yesterday. I remember looking up at my cousins who were 16, 18, who could wear what they want and go to bed what they want, and I just thought, I can't wait to be 16 or 18. It just seems so long away. I've got so long to wait till I can wear what I want and go to bed when I want, and now I find myself a middle-aged man with five children. Just goes like a breath. And John the Baptist reminds us to flee from the wrath. Come, the time is short. You don't know when your life is over, and you don't know when time as we know it comes to an end, and therefore repent and turn to trust. True greatness is what God defines greatness to be. The last are going to be first, he tells us, and the first are going to be last. The humble are going to be exalted, and the proud are going to be brought. Luke's gospel reminds us about God's love and grace towards the poor, the tax collectors, the Samaritans, the outcasts, and the lepers, and even the least in the kingdom of God is going to be greater than John the Baptist, as they will hear and see things in the kingdom of the prophets long. This morning, unbeliever, I call you out to flee from the wrath to come and to seek greatness in God's sight and to realize, maybe for the first time, maybe you've heard it and you've known it for many, many years, but to confront this issue and not to allow it to go in one ear and out the other this morning, but to confront this finally, maybe, this morning, that the God who planted the ear hears every word that you'll ever say. God who created and made the eye, designed it and created and made it and put it into our DNA so it goes on from one generation on to the very next, is the God who sees all things, to whom you must give an account. And on the day of judgment, you will either be classed as somebody, even the least, even if somebody here actually is the least in the kingdom of God, will be great in God's sight, so great, even greater than anybody from the Old Testament who did not get to hear and see the things that we get to hear and see.
You're either going to be seen by God as a great sinner or as a great saint on the day of judgment. And John the Baptist would call you, and he called very directly, flee from the wrath that is to come. For many of us, though, as we close this morning, we marvel again at God's grace in making John the Baptist great, because he would never have been great. He would have been a great sinner, and he would have faced God on the day of judgment as a great sinner if it was not for the grace of God. And we marvel again to the grace of God in John's life and all the way through Scripture. We want to listen to John's message to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We can marvel and we can thank God that even if we feel ourselves to be the least in the kingdom of God, that we look at John and we think, you know what, I know that I'm never going to get to be a believer like John in this life. My rate of growth and transformation is so slow that I have no hope to ever become anything like John the Baptist. We can praise and thank God, even the least. And maybe just stir ourselves up just a little as we close this morning with William Carey's thoughts of attempting great things for God and expecting great things from God. We have one life. If we had 1,000 lives, would we want to take just a few for ourselves, to live for ourselves, and we'll give him 95% of our lives? But we don't. We can't say, okay, God, I've got many more lives yet to come. I'm going to live this one for myself, or half-heartedly for me and for you, because I've got many other lives to come, and I've had many lives already that I have given and will give to you. We don't. We have one life. And John the Baptist realized that. So let us too seek to live greatly for the glory of God. I don't think John the Baptist has any regrets. The simplicity of the camel's hair, the locusts and the honey, the devotion, the imprisonment, the martyrdom may have been difficult. May have been hard. He had to take up his cross daily, deny himself and follow Jesus. But do you think John the Baptist has any as we have out on the wall outside Jim Elliot's quote, he's no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. It's great comfort that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. We marvel at his grace, his kindness, his goodness, his tenderness, his gentleness with us. But we also, I think, should be somewhat challenged by chapter 1 to go away and think, pray and say to the Lord, I've got one life. For some of us, that life is, humanly speaking, not going to last many more decades. Lord, help me to live my life so that I am great. Not in the sight of the church, not in the sight of others, not in the sight of the world, not in the sight of Instagram, Facebook, or anything else. Help me to live so that I'm great in your sight. Well, I hope that the Lord stirs us up and challenges us as well as comforts us and reminds us of his grace as we look at something of the example of John the Baptist this morning.